So I flexed my muscles, I loosened up, I looked down the row of runners that were lined up that day, and I kind of made a vow to myself because I felt good. I mean, the temperature was perfect for running. The lineup looked pretty good, and I felt fast that day. I felt as fast as I'd ever felt in my life. And so I made a vow before the start of the race that I was going to come in the top 10 of this race. It was a cross-country invitational. There were probably 100, 150 runners there that day. And I just knew in my mind that I was going to be in that top 10. It was just that kind of confidence that you just can't make it, and it was just there.
All right.
And the race began, and as it often begins with that many runners packed into a tight space, there was fighting and jockeying for a spot towards the front. In fact, a couple guys got tangled up and they fell, and we all ran around them, and I'm like, well, at least I'm going to be ahead of those guys. And we were running, and pretty quickly after the start of the race, the course began to go uphill. And as we began to go uphill, I realized that I was not in the top 10. And I was quickly falling out of the top 50. And by the end of the race, I'm not even sure if I was not the second or the last person to cross the finish line. It didn't matter how good my intentions were. I was in pretty good shape, but I was not in as good a shape as the guys that had been training and running all their lives. And I was new to the sport of cross country. And it didn't matter how confident I was and how willing I was and how much I knew that I was going to place in the top 10. That didn't matter that day. Jesus starts our passage this morning with kind of a downer. He starts the passage by saying, all of you will fall away. All of you will fall away. It's kind of a paradox, this passage. It's both one of the saddest and most hopeful in the New Testament. Jesus starts off with a prediction of abandonment, a prediction of betrayal, that every single one of his disciples, his closest 12, will abandon him. We already know, because we've been reading the texts each week, that one of the 12 has already betrayed him. We know that Judas, who is the betrayer, has already left, and that he's already begun to do his work that's going to lead to Jesus' arrest at the end of this passage. And so Jesus is left with the remaining 11. And of the remaining disciples, Jesus tells them that they will all abandon him. I said this was one of the saddest passages in the Old Testament, or the New Testament. It's also one of the most hopeful. And we're going to deal with the saddest part first, and we'll get to that, the hopeful part later. The sad part is really the reality of human nature painted for us in the opening words of Jesus. You will all fall away. We see kind of where Jesus' mind is when he says this, because he quotes Scripture. He quotes from Zechariah 3, verse 7. He says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. You will all fall away because it's written that I will strike the shepherd will be struck, and the sheep will all scatter. Jesus' mind is in the closing passages of the minor prophet Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the last books in the Old Testament. It's the second to the last of the minor prophets. And it's notoriously hard to understand. The prophets can be hard to understand already, because sometimes it's hard to draw connections between what they're talking about, what they're prophesying, and historical events. Often because of the nature of prophecy and the way that they see what will happen, it's really hard to understand what's going on. And Zechariah is notoriously hard because he jumps around a lot, and there's a lot of arguments over exactly what he's talking about. But it's one of the prophets, it's also one of the prophets that's quoted the most in the last week of Jesus' life, starting with the triumphal entry and ending in his crucifixion. That's where Jesus' mind is in this passage. Do you ever find that there's a song in your mind that just kind of plays over and over again, and you don't know how it got there, but it often will mirror what your kind of day you're having? Do you ever have that happen where you're just going around in your day and a song pop in your mind and it often mirrors what's going on? For me, it's an old song, Johnny Nash, I think is his name. I Can See Clearly Now in the Sky, the clouds are gone. When I'm having a bad day, that song will just pop in my mind sometimes. And that's just where my mind is. Well, the same thing, it's happening to Jesus. His mind knows what he's facing, what he's heading towards, and his mind is the scriptures are coming into his mind, and he realizes what Zechariah is saying. He's so steeped in scripture, he's so knowledgeable about what's going on in the Old Testament, and just that's what comes. The shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep will scatter. And that's what Jesus is dwelling on in the last moments of his freedom, in the last hours of his life. Jesus is approaching his death, and he has Zechariah on his mind. He knows that all his disciples will abandon him. And Peter, ever the outspoken one, says that even if everyone falls away, even if everybody else falls away, he will stay solid and steadfast by Jesus. And so Jesus gets very specific with Peter. He says, truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. And we see that played out in a couple of weeks. And so I won't go into Peter's denial today. And then Mark tells us at the end of verse 31 of our passage this morning that all the rest of the disciples, they say the same thing. Now I want to pause here for just a second and really get a good picture of this. Jesus has repeatedly told the disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And they have ignored and misunderstood him when he's told them this. They have no clue, really, about what is getting ready to happen. They don't know what is coming. They don't know how hard things are going to be over the next several hours. They just know that in the moment, they are with Jesus. And they are convinced that nothing can move them. Nothing can shake them from their loyalty and their devotion to him. This man who is their teacher. They plan on placing in the top 10 of their racing event. You have to remember who these men are. These men have, for the most part, left behind jobs and families and responsibilities to follow Jesus. They've committed to the things that Jesus has taught. These aren't just random passerbys. These are the core. The best picture of these guys, I think, is found in the Gospel of John. The best picture of the devotion to him. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching. You know, he's fed the 5,000. He's walked on water. He's teaching that he's the bread of life. And he's teaching really a picture of who he is and the power and the glory that belongs to him. And it freaks some people out. Mostly because the religious officials are offended by it. And so people begin to leave him. They start abandoning him. And John tells us that as these people were leaving, Jesus, he stopped and he looked at his disciples and he asked them, do you want to leave too? And Peter answers this beautiful answer. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. They have nowhere else to go. He is the Holy One of God. people are fickle. In the midst of the sadness of this passage, one might suspect a little bit of irony from Mark. Just the way Mark lays out this passage, I think he really is getting at something, and it might be a little ironic, a little humorous. Because we move on from that scene into the Garden of Gethsemane, and in this scene, this is such a sorrowful scene. They're in the garden, and Jesus is going to pray, and he's deeply distressed, and he's troubled. And Mark tells us in verse 33, Jesus takes his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. These are his guys. And he tells them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." And then he goes on to pray. And in the midst of him praying, the three fall asleep. They're probably tired. And they stop and they relax. And so they do what you do when you're tired and you stop and relax. You drift off to sleep. When I turned 18, I joined the United States Marine Corps. And the first thing you do when you are in the Marine Corps is you go to boot camp. And that's when they teach you how to be a Marine. And your first few days of boot camp is kind of an adjustment period. It's where you start questioning your life decisions. It's where you're like, did I make a really big mistake? And often the answer those first couple days is, yes, I made a huge mistake. But then you get used to the routine. And you fall into this routine of every day being the same. And part of that routine is you have to start keeping watch. Within the platoon, there are so many people each night that have to stay up for an hour at a time to keep watch. What we're keeping watch for in boot camp, I don't know. It's probably the safest place on earth. But you have to start planning and training for that. And over the course of my 4 years in the Marine Corps, that was a regular thing. We kept watch all the time, wherever we went, even if there really wasn't a need for it. But you get used to keeping watch. And so over the course of 4 years, I probably kept watch hundreds, maybe even thousands of times. And hear this from a professional keeper watcher. It's a little hint, maybe, a little tip. When you're keeping watch, there's really just one thing you're supposed to do. You don't fall asleep. That's really the only rule for keeping watch. You don't fall asleep. Jesus returns, and his guys are asleep. The disciples at some point have fallen asleep. And Jesus returns to them and he finds them asleep. And Jesus says, "Simon," he's talking to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for an hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then he goes away. He comes back and they're asleep again. And Jesus does this for a total of three times. And each time the three are asleep. The thread of irony or humor, whatever you want to call it here, is this. Jesus told his disciples they would all fall away. They all denied it. They all swore they wouldn't. "We won't fall away. We'll stay with you." Peter even said, "Even if I die with you, I will stay by you. I will never disown you." Peter will die, but he can't even stay away. And that's the lesson that Jesus points out to Peter. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. These guys have every intention of staying faithful, but they're going to fall because the truth is flesh is weak. Temptation is a real thing. And it will go after the strongest and the best. Temptation can come to anyone in many forms. It will come for Peter in the form of safety in just a few short hours. It comes in our text tonight in the form of heavy eyelids that just close them for a second. You have no intention of turning away from Jesus, but it will happen. This is the same for us. This is a truth that is vital for us to understand. It is one that if we don't understand it, then the world won't make sense. And for sure the story of what God is doing in the world will not make sense at all. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We all have a definition about what makes a good life. No matter who you are, no matter where you are spiritually, you believe that there's a right and proper way to live. You have a code or a set of rules that guide you, that you live by. And no matter how good or important we think these rules or codes are, we can never keep all of them. Let me give you an example that I think most of us understand. Whatever your belief system, when you are driving down the road and someone pulls in front of you or cuts you off in traffic, what's your initial reaction?
Anger.
There's anger, right? There's anger that comes up out of nowhere because this person has cut you off. Most of us are upset. Now, the way that plays out is different. Some of us will just groan. Some of us will say a few poignant words towards the other car. Some of us may gesture towards the other car. Some of us will honk our horn. Some of us will zoom in front of them to pay them back. Our responses are all different, but that initial feeling, that feeling of anger or being upset, is the same. Because that person has violated a universal rule of the road. We'll call that rule the don't be a jerk rule. And we'll be mad and be upset because they were a jerk. In a study that I made up for this sermon, 98 to 100% of people who drive in their life have cut off or pulled in front of somebody. All
right.
Yes. Even though we don't like the jerk to cut in front of us, we have been a jerk at some point in the history of our drive. I'm trying to draw attention to the fact that, in the words of C.S. Lewis, this year, or this month, or more likely this very day, we have failed to practice ourselves the kind of behavior we expect from other people. There may be all kinds of excuses. That time you were a jerk in traffic and cut off the other person is because you had to merge and they wouldn't let you over. That time you were unfair to your kids and short-tempered was because you had a long, stressful day. That time that you had a slightly shady business deal about the money because you were in that place where you were really hard up and the bills were piling up. That thing you promised to do for so-and-so and that you've never done because if you knew how much time it would take, you never would have promised in the first place. That time you tried to stay awake but you fell asleep in the garden because it came at the end of a week that was so busy. And you were so dreadfully tired and your eyes grew so heavy. These guys failed to do what Jesus had asked of them. These guys are going to abandon Jesus in the hour of his greatest need. I met with a 79-year-old man a couple weeks ago. He wasn't a Christian, but he really liked Jesus. And when I asked him about that, he told me that he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't believe any of that supernatural stuff, but that he thought that Jesus was a great teacher. And so this man had spent his whole life, he was 79, he just turned 79 that day, he had spent his whole life patterning his life around the teachings of Jesus. He thought that all the teachers in history were good, but he thought of all of those teachers, Jesus was the best. And that he had the best system for life. And that, in fact, if everybody followed Jesus' system for life, we'd have no problems in the world. And I asked him a question that he didn't have an answer for. I said, what do you do when you don't live up to the standards that Jesus taught? And he looked at me like, I don't know. Never thought of that. I agree with the man. Jesus taught the best way to live life. There are a number of things that sparked revival in my soul when I was younger. And one of those things was reading Jesus' words in the Gospels and understanding how good they were, how much sense they made, how beautiful of a picture they painted, and what the world could be. They paint a picture of
a life of flourishing. I think of Martin Luther King Jr.'s words during his I Have a Dream speech. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves and sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of the skin, but by the content of their character. You know that speech. And how beautiful of a picture it paints for the world. But how often do we fail to live up to that dream? It's rooted in the truths of Scripture, but like so many truths, we fall short. What do you do when you don't live up to the standards of Jesus? What do you do when you don't even live up to your own standards? The Bible is very realistic about this. The perfect state of life, the best life we can live, is in relationship with God, in perfect relationship with God, which includes all the standards that He set for us. But Paul in Romans 3 says that we don't do that. None of us can. He says we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It's Paul's way of saying we don't live up to those standards. None of us can. Even with the best intentions, we don't do it. That's a scenario we see in our passage today. The beginning of the story of how these 11 men are going to learn a very hard lesson. They fall short. We fall short. But in the midst of it, if we pay close enough attention, we can see hope for them and for us. Verse 27, Jesus has just finished telling the disciples they will abandon Him. But then in verse 28, He says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." He pictures a reunion with His disciples. How can He say this? Well, because He understands something very important, vital about what He is about to do. You see, their failure isn't the final word on the thing. I want to go back to Jesus' quote from Zechariah. Put us back in that place. Jesus' mind is in Zechariah. You see, all through Zechariah, there is a picture of shepherds, of God's people who have been faithless, and the picture of a shepherd who has been faithful. And in the passage that Jesus quotes, it isn't real clear which shepherd is being struck down, the faithless shepherds or the faithful shepherds. The faithless shepherds who have fallen short of God's expectations, who deserve to be struck down, or the faithful shepherd who does not deserve to be struck down. Richard Belcher, a New Testament scholar, says this. He says, "Now, he obviously is not a faithless shepherd, but he would take upon himself the judgment that is due the people of God, but also due the worthless shepherds." So this judgment against the shepherd, we can see related to Christ, in terms of Christ taking that judgment upon Himself, being smitten, and ultimately delivering the flock. So hold that in your mind just for a second. Because we're going to skim down to Jesus' prayer in the garden. Jesus prayed as His disciples fell asleep. Verse 36, Jesus prays, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." Jesus is looking ahead at what waits for Him. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be delivered into the hands of sinners as Judas the betrayer brings a group of people into the garden to arrest Jesus. He knows what is coming. Arrest, suffering, death. But a man can face that. That isn't what is so heavy on Jesus in this moment. What Jesus truly faces is found in the prayer. Jesus says, take this cup from me. Now, this isn't just a euphemism that Jesus uses to talk about death. But he's given us a real picture of what he faces. Often in the Old Testament, when the imagery of the cup is used, it is used to depict God's wrath because of humanity's sin. God judges people who have sinned, who have not measured up. And just before the passage in Zechariah, which Jesus quotes, going back a chapter in Zechariah 12, Zechariah has used the image of the cup in that same way, that God's wrath in the form of a cup will cause the people to reel. It's a picture of fear and pain. Jesus faces the cup of God's wrath. Every human failure deserves God's wrath. The disciples' failure deserves God's wrath. But Jesus doesn't couch it in those terms. He doesn't reject the disciples. He doesn't reject them because they're going to abandon him. He doesn't reject the disciples because they cannot keep watch. He is sad, yes. But he doesn't reject them. He doesn't reject us for our failures. All of those failures, sins, stand under the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus is about to drink that cup on the cross. And he's going to suffer. But it's far more than a suffering of pain from the nails being driven into his hands and his feet. It's an experience of what we all deserve. So that we won't face it. Jesus knows what is coming. He knows what is on the other side of his arrest. He knows what's on the other side of his crucifixion. He says, when I have risen, Jesus says, I will meet you in Galilee. Because Jesus knows that no matter how heinous the betrayal, there is hope for redemption. And that hope rests in the work of Jesus who is getting ready to do what needs to be done. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But Jesus pays those wages so that all who call on him can find life. If you've never called on Jesus, that offer is open for you here today. All have failed. Nobody here is free from that. But the way is open to you to find life. All you have to do is to call on Jesus to save you. And I want to pause right here, right now. I want everybody to close your eyes and bow your heads. Close your eyes. This is just you. You and the Lord together. If that is you here this morning, if you know that you've fallen short, that you haven't lived up to the expectations that God has for you, if you haven't lived up to the expectations that you have for yourself, if you have not lived up, if you've fallen short, if you haven't done what God wants you to do, when you face death, you can have life. And you can have it today, this very minute. If you want that life, you can pray. And I will guide you through a prayer right now. And you can just repeat the words that I say. You can repeat them in your mind. You don't have to say them out loud. This is between you and the Lord. Lord Jesus, I have failed you. I have failed to live according to your word. I have sinned. Please forgive me. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. Turn from my sins, and I ask you to come into my heart and my life. I want to follow and trust you as my Lord and Savior. Amen. If you are a believer, Savior, but you have failed in some area of your life, don't let that knock you down. Don't let that take you out. Your hope is still in Jesus. Don't let your failure drive you away from Him. Instead, let it drive you to Him. Let it highlight your greater need for Him and fall before Him. Romans 8:1 says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Instead, refocus your sight. Fix your eyes on Him. And return to Him. And He is faithful. He's faithful to forgive. If you have failed, if you've been knocked down, then in the words of that classic poet, Chumbawamba, get up again. Those of you who know the song got that. Failure doesn't mark your life. The work of Jesus marks your life. And He is so faithful, and He will forgive. Don't let your failure drive you away. I'm going to pray in a second. If you prayed that prayer after me, I would love to just hear from you after the service. I would love to just talk to you, give you some next steps, pray with you. So after the service, I'll be out in the hallway. If you just go into the gym and hang out in the gym, I'll come in there. I'll see you go over there, and I'll come in there. And we can talk. If you are already a believer and you've just failed and you're feeling like your life is just falling apart, just cling to Jesus. If you need prayer because of that, then same thing. Go to the gym. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day that You've given us. Thank You for Your grace, Your mercy that You shower upon us each and every day. You are so good. Thank You that You know our hearts, that You know that we will fail You. And yet You don't abandon us. You don't leave us to our failures, Lord. You actually pay the price, the cost of our failures, so that we can still find life and we don't face death. Lord, we love You. Pray for those who pray to receive You, Lord. I pray for those who have fallen and are trying to get back up. I pray that You would help us all. Lord, You are so good. You're so great. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.